Iran's top negotiator tells Press TV Tehran won't accept anything less than a 2015 nuclear agreement that has remained a red line. Iran reports nearly 1,700 new coronavirus infections, the lowest in more than a year. And at least 50 people are dead after four tornadoes tear through the southeastern U.S. state of Kentucky. The death toll is expected to rise. Hello and welcome from Tehran. You've tuned to World News. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well, Iran and the other signatories to the 2015 nuclear agreement are busy negotiating in Vienna. This is the seventh round of such talks, which Tehran says must result in the removal of sanctions against it. Iran has adopted a proactive approach, tabling two draft proposals on sanctions removal and nuclear issues. Earlier, we were joined by our correspondent at the venue of the talks for an update.
At the moment, of course, these discussions are continuing. The working groups at the expert levels, talks going on between them, as well as, of course, the other delegates at the level of political directors also engaged in various negotiations on two important issues. One is sanctions removal, and the other is the nuclear commitments, of course, compliance by the Americans and compliance by Iran, which can revive the JCPOA. But what are the prospects for these talks? What is the atmosphere? How are things like at the moment? We're hearing that the American delegation is going to join these talks in Vienna soon, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, although the U.S. is not directly involved in the talks. The U.S. delegation is expected to be in Vienna, led by Robert Malley. And, of course, the messages will be conveyed to the Americans. The Americans' message will be conveyed to the EU coordinator, the Europeans, the Russians, and the Chinese. And we'll see where things are headed from that stage on. But earlier, we talked to Iran's lead negotiator, Deputy Foreign Minister, Mr. Ali Bagheri-Kani, and asked him a few questions about where the talks are at this stage, and of course Iran's positions. So let's go and take a listen now to that interview, and then I'll be back.
در پیشنویسی که حاصل گفتگوهای ویانا 6 هست پس از 6 دور گفتگو.
In the draft text that was a product of the Vienna 6 negotiations after 6 round of talks, several points of difference have remained which require decision making at the highest levels. These issues are still on the table unresolved. Throughout the negotiations that began on November 29th, we stated our viewpoints about various issues, including the removal of sanctions, nuclear measures, verification, guarantees, and other issues. Over the past few days, some of these issues were accepted by the opposite side, and some others were not. Therefore, we will naturally have some other issues as the main topics that should not be too many. They will form the core of serious negotiations at the level of senior negotiators of Iran and the P4+1 countries. In the new round of talks, we will make no prejudgments about the conduct of the Americans. We will wait to see their new approach in this round, and we will then make judgments accordingly. We have a basic red line, which is backed up by logic. The two sides share common ground. We have an agreement that was finalized by Iran and the P5+1 in 2015. The US withdrew from it a few years later, and now it wants to rejoin the deal. So this agreement is a shared basis between the two sides. Therefore, we will definitely agree to nothing less than that agreement, and this will certainly be a red line for the Islamic Republic of Iran. There is an obvious logic that is quite clear for the other side.
So that was, as you heard there, the lead Iranian negotiator, Deputy Foreign Minister, Mr. Ali Bagheri-Kani. We were speaking to him earlier today. He's still going to be engaged in various meetings and discussions with the various delegations here in Vienna. We still don't know when this seventh round of talks is going to come to an end, but just to make some clarifications here, because we had some Western media reports claiming, particularly yesterday, that Iran has withdrawn from some of its positions. Again, both sources close to the Iranian team, Mr. Baghdadi himself, have made it clear that Iran's proposals are still on the table. What is important is that all the delegations, EU officials have also confirmed this, all the delegations, of course, are here to put forward their viewpoints, their proposals. What's important is for the sides to use the space here around the negotiating table to try and hammer things out. But Iran says if there is the political will and seriousness from the Americans to remove all the sanctions, including the maximum pressure sanctions imposed under former President Donald Trump, then things can make rapid progress. And Iran is willing to go back to the 2015 deal, but it considers those additional sanctions under Trump to be jeopardizing the JCPOA because their stated objective, Iranian officials say, was exactly this. So if that decision is made, they say, and the Americans show that will, then these talks will make progress. We'll have to see if that indeed will happen.
West Asia seems to be experiencing a geopolitical shift. The new administration in Iran, headed by President Ebrahim Raisi, elected in a June vote, says the development of ties with neighboring countries is a key priority. Given that Iran is a regional powerhouse, countries like the UAE and Saudi Arabia are now realizing that getting closer to Iran is more beneficial than the U.S. Iran's regional policy agenda states that the U.S. presence in West Asia remains a source of instability.
The political dynamics in West Asia have been undergoing an overhaul since earlier this year, when U.S. President Joe Biden announced his country will withdraw its troops from Afghanistan following 20 years of war, and Washington's Western allies followed suit. Just this week, U.S.-led forces ended their combat mission in Iraq, switching to advisory roles in the country. The departure of foreign troops comes amid growing anti-West sentiments in the region and a shift in the focus of Washington's foreign policy from West Asia to China and Russia. That has brought the regional countries together to address the challenges facing the region. One instance is Qatar, which had been under a blockade by Saudi Arabia, Bahrain, Egypt, and the United Arab Emirates since June 2017. That went on until January this year, when the quartet agreed to end the diplomatic row. In the meantime, Saudi Arabia and Egypt have appointed new ambassadors to Qatar. Trade and travel links have also been re-established with Saudi Arabia, the UAE and Egypt, but not with Bahrain.
He has noticed that this American support is limited to just maintaining Saudi Arabia as an outpost of military, of U.S. imperial projection and power play in the region. And of course, when this U.S. support were to be removed or to be reduced, Saudi Arabia, as well as the UAE, as well as Bahrain, as Qatar, and Kuwait, they need more pillars to work with. They need more legs to stand on, and one of the best things to do in this region is collaborate and cooperate with the governments already exist and try to bridge the differences that might exist between various countries.
Qatar's emir has traveled to Saudi Arabia and met Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman several times since then. On Wednesday, bin Salman made his first official visit to Qatar since he was named Crown Prince in 2017.
Let's take the case of Syria as an example. Arab nations are making overtures to Syria, which has been grappling with foreign-backed militancy and terrorism since 2011. Last month, the Emirati foreign minister drew the ire of the U.S. by visiting Syrian President Bashar al-Assad in Damascus. Jordan has also made a U-turn by reintegrating Syria. And in 2024, Syria will host an Arab Energy Conference, another sign of showing that West Asian countries are welcoming Syria back into the fold.
A senior official at the Iranian Foreign Ministry says the development of ties and cooperation with the neighboring countries is among the priorities of the new administration in Tehran. Alireza Inayati says trips and negotiations by the Iranian officials in recent months are all proof of that policy. He says Iran has good ties with the Persian Gulf Arab states, including the UAE, Oman, and Kuwait. NIAT heads the Iranian Foreign Ministry's Office for Persian Gulf Affairs. He was speaking with the Iranian Arabic news channel Al Alam. NIAT also said Iran and Saudi Arabia have held four rounds of talks since September to mend their ties and plan more negotiations. He cited progress in the talks, saying they were friendly and constructive. Ties severed between Tehran and Riyadh in 2016. The two have differences on some regional issues, including the Yemen war. For years, the kingdom pursued a confrontational foreign policy toward the Islamic Republic, but it has recently appeared to have changed track.
But when it comes down to it, they are two nations that border the Arab Gulf. They are two nations that are in a very strategic area who border the Gulf region, border the Persian Gulf, the Straits of Hormuz. So these all areas that are of a vitally strategic importance. And when push comes to shove, it is them who have to live there, not the United States, not the United Kingdom or the European Union or any of these Western powers. It is the Iranians, it is the Arabs, the Saudis, the Iraqis, the Kuwaitis, the Qataris who have to live in this region, have to find a way to keep on living. This is something that I believe a couple of years ago that the Iranian government already said, and when it comes down to it, this should be a regional decision.
The recent developments in the region signal a paradigm shift in the ties between West Asian countries. The jury is still out on what that would mean for the United States' interests and influence in the region.
Well, Iran has reported nearly 1,700 new coronavirus infections, the lowest in more than a year. The figure brings the total number of cases to around 6.1 million. 58 people died of COVID in the span of 24 hours, taking the overall number of fatalities to 130,000. Coronavirus figures have been on a downward trend since the government started a mass vaccination campaign. Some 110 million jabs have been administered, 59 million at first dose and 50 million as a second dose. Now to the United States, where dozens of people are dead after tornadoes ripped through the state of Kentucky, devastating several counties.
Of the most severe tornado event in Kentucky's history. Multiple tornadoes have touched down, and we have damage in, I believe, over a dozen Kentucky counties. The primary tornado was on the ground continuously for over 200 miles in our state, something we have never seen before. We have deaths in multiple, possibly many counties.
The official added that the death toll from the tornadoes is closer to 100, with the town of Mayfield taking most of the casualties. Massive storms shooting off tornadoes ravaged large swaths of central U.S. in the early hours on Friday. The National Storm Prediction Center reported at least 24 tornadoes touched down across five states. Officials have confirmed deaths in Arkansas and Tennessee. In Illinois, emergency responders are searching for 100 survivors in a collapsed warehouse. Electricity providers say at least 300,000 customers across seven states are without power. President Biden has expressed his sympathy to the people and called the deadly tornadoes an unimaginable tragedy. Crossing over to the UK now, where the High Court there ruled on Friday that WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange can be extradited to the U.S. to face espionage charges. All this overturns a court ruling earlier this year and follows U.S. assurances about his treatment. His fiancée has slammed the verdict as a grave miscarriage of justice, saying an appeal will be launched. Advocates of press freedom have also voiced alarm at the ruling. Reporters Without Borders are warning about the implications for journalism and press freedom worldwide. The 50-year-old Australian is wanted in the U.S. for publishing classified military and diplomatic cables. If convicted, he could face up to 175 years in prison. Assange was arrested in the Ecuadorian embassy in London in 2019 after being holed up there for 7 years. School unions in Italy have staged protests against the 2022 budget bill. According to unionists, the government's proposed budget bill undermines the importance of education. Max Civili reports from Rome.
On Friday, a string of large and smaller school unions held a general strike against the 2022 government's budget law. Unionists complained the law, which is expected to be approved by the end of this year, fails to allocate funds for reasonable adjustments and pay protection for teachers, undermining, quote, for the umpteenth time, the importance of education. Teachers and pupils took to the streets of several Italian cities, including Rome, Milan, Bologna, and Torino, calling on the Mario Draghi-led executive to review the planned budget and finally bring investments into public schools up to EU standards.
L'Italia invest
funds destined for the COVID-19 response are higher than those for repairing and maintaining our school buildings. The problem is that school managers don't know how to spend the COVID funds, and the money goes unspent.
Italy invests in education 1 percentage point of GDP less than the European average, which translates into about 17 billion euros, a huge amount of money.
According to union leaders, teachers' national collective contract cannot be renewed if the budget bill remains unvaried. Salary levels have remained much lower than the EU average, and a growing percentage of teachers, about 15%, works under temporary employment.
The government is proposing a 12 euro monthly pay rise in the next collective contract, less than peanuts. They say we should work for the greater good rather than for the money.
With energy cost pressures continuing to drive consumer price inflation, the cost of living in Italy is on the rise. Italy's annual inflation rate rose to almost 4% in November, the highest level since September 2008.
Italy also plans to set aside about 8 billion euros for tax cuts in its 2022 budget law. Some trade unions say the move will benefit especially the upper middle class rather than low-income households. For this reason, two large trade unions, CGL and WIL, will stage a general strike on December 16. Max Civili, Rome.
And with that brings us to the end of this World News edition. Thanks so much for staying tuned.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
Major U.S. arms companies accounted for no less than 54% of all weapon sales of the world's 100 biggest arms suppliers in 2020, according to a new report, the latest in an annual series published by the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jim Love, the writer. This article is published under the heading, U.S. Weapons Industry Continues to Thrive During the Pandemic. Stay tuned for more. Major U.S. arms companies accounted for no less than 54% of all weapon sales of the world's 100 biggest arms suppliers in 2020, according to a new report, the latest in an annual series published by the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute. The report noted that the new total, an increase of 17% over 2015 sales, marked the sixth year in a row of growth in arms sales. Despite pressure on many countries to divert already strained budgets to deal with the COVID-19 pandemic, as well as the subsequent global recession, sales of arms and military services by the 100 biggest companies increased by 1.3% compared to 2019 and totaled $531 billion, according to the report. The report noted that the new deal, an increase of 17% over 2015 sales, marked the sixth year in a row of growth in arms sales. 2015 was the first year in which companies were included in what CIPRI refers to as the top 100. According to Alexandra Marksteiner, researcher with the CIPRI Military Expenditure and Arms Production Program, the industry giants were largely shielded by sustained government demand for military goods and services. In much of the world, military spending grew and some governments even accelerated payments to the arms industry in order to mitigate the economic impact of the COVID-19 crisis. As in the recent past, U.S. companies dominated the top ranks. Lockheed Martin Corp. ranked number one, followed by Raytheon Technologies, Boeing, Northrop Grumman Corp., and General Dynamics Corp. Together, those five top companies accounted for more than $180 billion in sales during 2020, or about one-third of all sales by the biggest 100 companies. 36 other U.S. companies included on the list added another $100 billion in sales, bringing the total U.S. share to $285 billion, a 1.9% increase over 2019's total. Led by British companies that together sold $37.5 billion in 2020, 26 European arms companies that made the list accounted for 21% of total arms sales, or $109 billion. That marked an increase of 6.2% over 2019. Britain's BAE Systems, which ranked sixth overall behind the big five U.S. companies, accounted for $24 billion, or nearly two-thirds of the Europe's share, while French company arms sales actually fell by 7.7% compared to 2019. Sales by the four German in the top 100 increased by 1.3% over the year, reaching nearly $9 billion, or 1.7% of total sales. Russian companies, on the other hand, suffered some of the sharpest drops in sales,
in part due to delays in delivery schedules caused in major part of the pandemic. The Zionist regime was followed by the five listed Japanese companies that together sold $9.9 billion worth of military goods and services, and by the four listed South Korean firms, whose combined sales came to $6.5 billion.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We have to realize we have Islamic culture and we have cultural Islam. Let me say that again. We have Islamic culture, and I'll explain that a bit later on. And we have cultural Islam. And sometimes the two overlap, and sometimes the two are completely separate from one another. And that is what we hopefully want to try and get across to us tonight. I then want to go to define what is religion as a definition, and define what is culture, and how do the two overlap sometimes, and how are they two separate bodies at other times? This is where this confusion lies in the minds of many people today, that religion is here, culture is here, and there is a great wall or a barrier between the two. And you can't mix the two. You can't mix, let's say, Canadian culture with Islam. You can't mix the two together. They're separate issues. You're Iraqi Muslim, or you're a Pakistani, or you're an Afghani Muslim. That's okay. But you can't add a Canadian component to it. So what is religion actually? We say that inna deena inda Allah al-Islam, as Allah says in the Quran, that indeed the deen, the religion with Allah is al-Islam. Or Allah says in the Quran, wa may yabtighi ghayra al-Islam deenan falan yuqbala minhu wa huwa fil akhirati min al-khasirin. Whoever chooses other than Islam as their religion, then it will not be accepted from them. And in the world to come, they will be of the losers. So what is this religion that Allah is talking about? And what is the culture also aspect? So religion, if you look at the definition that our scholars, the theologians, the experts in ilmul kalam, in aqayid, in theology, when they go to define what is religion, what is deen, that Allah talks about in the Quran, that prophets have brought from Allah, they say it's the collective of, one, the theoretical, ideological beliefs, so the aqayid. It's the ethical beliefs, the ethical teachings, the akhlaq. And it's the jurisprudential rulings, the ahkam. So aqayid, akhlaq, and ahkam. That's the basis of religion. These were all sent by the one God, by Allah, through the prophets, for the comprehensive material and spiritual guidance of humanity. And it was sent to govern over our personal lives and our societal, our community lives. And if the teachings of religion are fully implemented, that would safeguard and guarantee our success, the success of humanity, in this world, and more importantly, in the world to come. Now that's the definition of religion. How do you do the actions? That's what the prophets taught. That's what we call the Sharia. And as Allah tells us in the Quran, that every nation had a Shir'a and a Minhaj, as Allah says. That everyone had a Sharia, a way to follow religion. Every community fasted, but in different ways. Every community prayed, but in different ways. Every community had a sense of hijab, of religious clothing of modesty and dress for men and women, but it differed according to the era in which the prophets lived. Because as Allah says, each group had a shir'a wa minhaj, and a way of life. So that's what religion is. And again, religion has been coming from Allah. The what to do aspect of life. But then you come to culture. What is culture? Culture is what we can say is the method behind how activities which are required to be performed to maintain the material and spiritual life of the human being, how those are carried out to fulfill the religious and the societal requirements. That is what culture teaches us. That is what culture gives to us. And I'll give you some examples of that as we move on. So in a way, religion and culture are separate from one another, but they complement one another. So when Allah said in Surah Al-Ahzab, or Surah Al-Hujurat, my apologies, chapter 49, verse 13, O humanity, indeed we have created you from a male and a female and spread you into different nations and tribes that you may get to know one another, لِتَعَارَفُ, indeed the most noblest of you in the sight of Allah is the one with the most piety. And that Allah ends it, that إِنَّ اللَّهَ, indeed God is all-knowing, all-aware. We see that this verse shows us that culture is actually a God-given blessing, we can say. Just as a few nights ago we talked about the fact that language and our color is God-given, culture is also given to us by Allah, by God. How so? Well, this verse tells us that we were created from a male and a female, and then وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلًا وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ, Allah says, we have spread you into different nations, different tribes, different communities. So in a way, you and I can say, or we can, you know, I can say to you that culture is actually a God-given blessing. Culture is given to us by God, by the sheer fact that He has spread us around the earth. And as we grew in different parts of the earth, in different countries, in different climates, in different temperature zones, different geographic regions, our culture developed based on the needs of where we lived. And so the goal, as Allah says, is to know one another. And so the goal is not to necessarily become one in the melting pot. You know, and that's why, you know, we have multiculturalism, that we retain our culture as Muslims. We retain our identity as wherever our parents came from or wherever we came from originally. And we celebrate the diversity of humanity. And so when we look at this religion and cultural aspect, what we understand is that it doesn't matter where you were born, but the culture will be obviously where you are brought up. As long as you have the religion, and as long as the cultural norms of where you are born or brought up or are living are not going against the teachings of the prophets of Allah, are not going against the teachings that you subscribe to in the religion of Islam, then culture is open to be accepted or rejected, as long as it again fits within the mandate of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed for humanity's progress and success in this world and in the world to come. Now, obviously, we have to realize that whereas religion is set by Allah, the rules are determined by Allah and obviously explained by the Prophet of Islam, and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam have further explained and given a greater depth of understanding to the rulings. But much of what Islam expects from the followers is up to us to determine how those actions are carried forth. Now, there are certain things, brothers and sisters, that are written in stone. They will not change, whether you are living in Iraq or Calgary or Toronto or Italy or South Africa or China. The Salat, for example, the five daily prayers, they will always have to be done in a certain way, as the Prophet taught us how to pray. As he says, Sallu kama ra'aytumuni usalli, pray as you see me pray. But although the salat will be done how the Prophet prayed, the clothing on what a Muslim wears can vary. As long as it fulfills the minimum requirements of Islam, you can pray wearing a pant and a shirt, or in whatever your native culture wears as clothing. Allah doesn't say that you have to pray in the clothing that the Prophet prayed in, because that's a cultural nuance. The religion teaches the act of worship, how to perform the act, but in what clothing do you pray? As long as it fulfills the requirements, then we're okay. You look at the month of Ramadan and fasting. The length of the fast is dictated by the rules of Islam. And nobody can change those. You can't say, for example, that, you know, it's too difficult to fast in Alberta, let's say, in Edmonton or Northern Alberta or Northern Canada or in the Scandinavian countries in the summer because the fast is 18, 19, 20, 21 hours in some parts. And so I will alter the fasting time. No, you can't do that, but you can say, I'm going to break my fast with pizza and hamburgers rather than chelo kebab or other than biryani or whatever food my culture is accustomed to eating. So again, the rules of the religion won't change. Those are set by Allah. But the cultural aspects of those acts of worship, they can change based on where you're from, based on where you immigrate to, based on what you personally desire, what you enjoy.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the limelight.
COVID researchers are working at breakneck speed to learn about the variant's transmissibility, severity, and ability to evade vaccines. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written jointly by Ewan Calloway and Heidi Ledford Writers. This article is published under the heading, How Bad is Omicron? What Scientists Know So Far? Stay tuned for the details, please. Barely a week has elapsed since scientists in Botswana and South Africa alerted the world to a fast-spreading SARS-CoV-2 variant now known as Omicron. Researchers worldwide are racing to understand the threat that the variant, now confirmed in more than 20 countries, poses to the world. Yet it might take scientists weeks to paint a more complete picture of Omicron and to gain an understanding of its transmissibility and severity, as well as its potential to evade vaccines and cause reinfections. Wherever I go, everyone says, tell us more about Omicron, says Sanjuti Saha, a molecular microbiologist and director of the Child Health Research Foundation in Dhaka, Bangladesh, adding, there is so little understanding of what's going on, and that's true even for scientists. Nature rounds up what scientists know so far about the Omicron variant. How fast is Omicron spreading? Omicron's rapid rise in South Africa is what worries scientists and researchers most, because it suggests the variant could spark explosive increases in COVID-19 cases elsewhere. On December 1st, South Africa recorded 8,561 cases, up from the 3,402 reported on November 26, and several hundred per day in mid-November, with much of the growth occurring in Gauteng province, home to Johannesburg. Epidemiologists measure an epidemic's growth using R, the average number of new cases spawned by each infection. In late November, South Africa's National Institute for Communicable Diseases, NICD, in Johannesburg, determined that R was above 2 in Gauteng. That level of growth was last observed in the early days of the pandemic. Richard Lessels, an infectious disease physician at the University of Natal in Durban, South Africa, told a press briefing recently. Gauteng's R value was well below 1 in September, when Delta was the predominant variant and cases were falling, suggesting that Omicron has the potential to spread much faster and infect vastly more people than Delta, says Tom Wesseliers, an evolutionary biologist at the Catholic University of Leuven in Belgium. Based on the rise in COVID-19 cases and on sequencing data, Welsers estimates that Omicron can infect 3 to 6 times as many people as Delta over the same time period. That's a huge advantage for the virus, but not for us, he said. Researchers will be watching how Omicron spreads in other parts of South Africa and globally to get a better read on its transmissibility, says Christian Atlas, a computational epidemiologist at the University of Bern, Switzerland. Heightened surveillance in South Africa could cause researchers to overestimate Omicron's fast growth. But if this pattern is repeated in other countries, it would be very strong evidence that Omicron has a transmission advantage, adds Atlas. If it doesn't happen, for example, in European countries, it means things are a bit more complex and strongly depend on the immunological landscape, so we have to wait. Although genome sequencing is needed to confirm Omicron cases, some PCR tests can pick up a hallmark of the variant that distinguishes it from Delta. On the basis of this signal, there are preliminary indications that cases, although extremely low in number, are rising in the United Kingdom. That's certainly not what we want to see right now, and suggests that Omicron could indeed also have a transmission advantage in the UK at less odds. Can Omicron overcome immunity from vaccines or infection? The variant's swift rise in South Africa hints that it has some capacity to evade immunity. Around one quarter of South Africans are fully vaccinated, and it's likely that a large fraction of the population was infected with SARS-CoV-2 in earlier waves, says Wesseliers, based on heightened death rates since the start of the pandemic. In this context, Omicron's success in South Africa might be due to largely to its capacity to infect people who recover from COVID-19 caused by Delta and other variants, as well as those who have been vaccinated. A December 2nd preprint from researchers at the NICD found that reinfections in South Africa have increased as Omicron has spread. Unfortunately, this is the perfect environment for immune escape variants to develop. How well the variant spreads elsewhere might depend on factors such as vaccination and previous infection rates, says Aris Katsoukas, who researches viral evolution at the University of Oxford. If you throw it into the mix in a highly vaccinated population that has given up on other control measures, it might have the edge there, he said. Researchers want to measure Omicron's ability to evade immune responses and the protection they offer. For instance, a team led by Penny Moore, a virologist at the NICD and the University of Witwatersrand in Johannesburg, is measuring the ability of neutralizing or virus-blocking antibodies triggered by previous infection and vaccination to stop Omicron from infecting cells. To test this, in their lab, her team is making pseudovirus particles, an engineered version of HIV that uses SARS-CoV-2 spike protein to infect cells that match Omicron, which harbors as many as 32 changes to spike. Another South Africa-based team led by virologist Alex Seagal at the Africa Health Research Institute in Durban is conducting similar tests of virus-neutralizing antibodies using infections SARS-CoV-2 particles. So is a team led by Pi Yong Shi, a virologist at the University of Texas Medical Branch in Galveston, who is collaborating with the makers of vaccine to determine how it holds up against Omicron. I was really very concerned when I saw the constellation of mutations in the spike, he says. We just have to wait for the results. Previous studies of Omicron's spike mutations, particularly in the region that recognizes receptors on human cells, suggest that the variant will blunt the potency of neutralizing antibodies. For instance, in a September 2021 Nature paper, a team co-led by Paul Benses, a virologist at Rockefeller University in New York City, engineered a highly mutated version of a spike in a virus incapable of causing COVID-19 that shares numerous mutations with Omicron. The polymutant spike proved fully resistant to neutralizing antibodies from most of the people they tested, who had either received two doses of an mRNA vaccine or recovered from COVID-19. With Omicron, we expect there be a significant hit. If Omicron can dodge neutralizing antibodies, it does not mean that immune responses triggered by vaccination and prior infection will offer no protection against the variant. Immunity studies suggest that modest levels of neutralizing antibodies may protect people from severe forms of COVID-19, says Miles Davenport, an immunologist at the University of New South Wales in Sydney, Australia. Other aspects of the immune system, particularly T cells, may be less affected by Omicron's mutations than are antibody responses. Researchers in South Africa plan to measure the activity of T cells and another immune player called natural killer cells, which might be especially important for protection against severe COVID-19.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kHz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAD 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of the speech delivered on November 17, 2021, by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with a number of the academic elite and top scientific talents of the country. The conditions for strengthening knowledge-based companies, promoting their products and banning the import of their foreign counterparts. Necessary requirement for strengthening knowledge-based companies is to promote their products inside the country. Later on, I will explain the issue of exports as well. Their products should be used inside the country. The way to do this is to ban the import of such products that are manufactured by foreign companies. Some people should not cause a commotion, such as in the case of household appliances, by saying, "Why did you say that the household appliances of such and such country should not be imported?" The requisite to improving and strengthening domestic companies with the ultimate goal of helping them to stand on their own feet is to create a market inside the country for them. The domestic market is not a small one. This market should be given to domestic producers, in particular with regards to the administration and large organizations, which are their biggest customers. The administration, which is the biggest consumer of such products and industrial goods, should buy the things it needs from domestic knowledge-based companies so that imports do not break them. Of course, when we say that imports should be prohibited, this is for the sake of helping domestic factories and producers. However, domestic producers have certain duties as well. They should not raise the price of their products and lower their quality. Otherwise, such a recommendation will be completely useless.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The importance of exports and the role of various organizations in boosting them. So, one issue concerns the domestic market and another concerns the issue of exports. If there are no exports, there will not be the progress that there should be. Knowledge-based companies themselves can be active in this regard, and more importantly, it is the administration that should be active in doing this. The Ministry of Foreign Affairs and the Ministry of Industry can help find foreign markets. The IRIB can help as well. There are some countries that have a good impression of Iran, but if they are asked to name two Iranian products, they cannot. The foreign section of the IRIB should promote these products. Another issue is that I have been told that according to what Dr. Sattari has said, the share of knowledge-based companies in the GDP is less than 1%. Well, this is too little. This share of domestic production must definitely increase.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.